So if you have your programs with you, today we're going to hear an unpacking of the seven last words of Jesus by our board, our current board of deacons. So this is the first time some of them have come up here. So please don't give them a Good Friday face. You know, it'll make them more nervous. So they're going to just come up here and unpack for us the seven last words of Christ on the cross before he died. And hopefully, and I pray that, we feel the weight of what we're celebrating this morning. So without taking up more of their time, let me call up the first one. Okay. We're not going to go in order, I don't think. Yeah, we are? Okay. So we are going to go in order. So let me call up the first one, Brother John.
Our first word is found in Luke 23:34. I'll be reading from the ESV version. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is at the cross. At his disposal, he had 12 legions of angels to stand by, on standby, ready to annihilate in a snap of a finger. That's Matthew 26:53. If he wanted to, he could have flooded the whole earth once again with little to no effort. Genesis 7. He could have spoken them out of existence in the same manner he spoke things into existence, just like the way he did in Genesis 1. He could have opened the ground and made it swallow the whole crowd in the same way it swallowed Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their household. Numbers 16. He could have done all that, but not only does he abstain from revenge, instead he made intercession for his transgressors by pleading with the Father for the salvation of those who tormented him. That is to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, the second part of Isaiah 53. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. By this expression, it's evident that he was that mild and gentle lamb which was led out to be sacrificed, as Isaiah had also foretold in Isaiah 53:7. Instead of rendering evil for evil, even hanging on the cross, he was composed and found it more virtuous to pray that God would forgive his enemies. And I want you to get the picture. I want you, if you can for a minute, pretend that you are crucified, hanging on the cross, and utter the same words. The prayer was offered for those who were guilty of putting him to death, not quite certain whether he referred to the Jews or the Roman soldiers, perhaps both. The Romans were pretty ignorant that he was the Son of God, and as they were merely obeying the command of their rulers, is what they were told to do. But at the same time, that's where the mocking came, that's where the spitting came, that's where the thorns came, that's when he got punched, that's when he got hit with the baton. That's when he was robed. And as our text says, for they know not what they do. The Jews knew that he was innocent, but they were not aware of the full scope of their wickedness. You can turn to Acts 13:27-28. It says that for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Fulfilled what? The prophecy. And though, 28, they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Sure, they knew he was innocent. They were aware of what they're doing. but they know not what they do, that they are fulfilling God's redemption plan. Therefore, Jesus pleads with God, Father, forgive them. And I wanted to get that picture that he is hanging on the cross when he said this. Forgive them. You know, while preparing for this, I thought to myself, you're not even fit to talk about this. I say that because I could barely let people off when they cut me off in the 401. But instead of letting my enemy crush my heart, I asked, Father, what can you teach us from this first of the last seven words of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the duty of forgiving and praying for our enemies. Who has heard of the dramatic testimony of Corrie ten Boom, the famous Dutch Christian woman whose life as a prisoner of war at the Nazi camp was made famous by the film The Hiding Place. You know, one of the most amazing things that ever happened between Corrie ten Boom and the Nazi concentration camp guards happened in Munich years after World War II. At a church in Germany, she spoke about how God forgives people whatever sin when they confess and trust him. And after the service, she stood face to face with a man who obviously had been touched by her message. He asked, Fräulein ten Boom, meaning young woman, do you remember me? Remember him, she thought to herself. She had spent years trying to forget him. He was one of the prison guards. Yes, I remember you, she said coldly, with emotion choking him. The former Nazi asked, is it true that God can forgive me all the horrible things I have done? Yes, God will forgive you as you give your life to him. Oh, this is such good news, he said, with tears filling his eyes. Fräulein ten Boom, will you forgive me? Corrie stared at him and thought, the question is not will I forgive you, but can I forgive you? And the answer was clear. No. No, I cannot forgive you. I don't have that much love. Yet she knew for the sake of both of them, she must forgive him. So she prayed silently, Lord, I cannot love this man. I cannot forgive him. Give me your love so that through you, I can begin, so he and I can find healing we both need. It is the love that Jesus gives to sinners that enables the sinner to forgive other sinners. In other words, it is our inability to forgive others if we have not yet experienced the love of Christ in us. If we keep relying on ourselves to forgive others without the love of Christ, others will never receive the total forgiveness that is bestowed in Christ.
So the second word or the second saying is found in Luke 23:43, and it says, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As I was preparing for today, I wasn't sure how to share Luke 23:43. I was thinking, should I dig deeper to every word of the saying, like we've been doing every Sunday, or should I focus on the penitent thief, and the ever abounding mercy, grace, and love of Christ? I will attempt to do this today, and I will try. I will also share something with you I've experienced the last 2 weeks that pertains to Luke 23:43. First, I'd like to start with what I learned from the verse. My first observation is the first half of the verse is Christ said to him. Though he said not one word to the other criminal or that railed him or the multitude that abused him, Jesus immediately answered the penitent thief and promised him more than he asked for. and sooner than he expected, because the thief humbled himself, showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong, and repented. And Jesus reached out to Christ, and Jesus responded to him, and the thief that just wanted to be remembered. But when we ask Christ for anything with humility and with faith, he will give us more than we ask for. Meanwhile, the others who were so absorbed with themselves, they were unable to see who really Jesus was. The second half of the verse is what Christ said. Truly I say to you today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Second observation, the word truly. Or it can sometimes used as verily. At various times, first three Gospels, it says, truly I say to you. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think it uses truly I say to you. Jesus introduces statements, phrases such as verily I say, or truly I say to this to you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus frequently uses the phrase truly, truly, verily, verily, or very truly. These expressions are all use the Greek word amen, taken directly from the word, the Hebrew word amen. This word has a different meaning depending on how and where it is used. Today we use it to end our prayers. Some say amen during someone's prayer to express agreement with what's being said in the prayer, or spoken to agree with an idea or a statement. Jesus, however, used amen before making a statement or giving a message. When Christ leads off with amen or truly, it means Christ is emphasizing his authority and the statement he's about to make will be fulfilled or is true. Third observation, the word today and where the comma is placed. Some place the comma after today and read the word as, I say to you today, as if Christ only signified the time when he said this and not when the thief should be with him in paradise. Bible scholars completely disagree and believe to be inconsistent with the way Christ spoke. Placing the comma before today is of great importance. It shows Christ's instant amazing grace to a vile sinner. The sinner immediately entered into the kingdom of God and enjoyed uninterrupted, everlasting communion with his Savior. Very important to know the significance of the word of the place, the word of the placement of the comma, and today in the verse. Fourth observation, the word paradise, not Cuba, not Palawan or Montego Bay, Jamaica, or the most beautiful places in the world. These places are just like smoke in the wind. Yes, they exist, and we all know they can be enjoyed once in a while. We just got back from Cuba yesterday. We enjoyed it, the beach, the relaxation, family time, and the weather. It was a bit cold, but not. It's not Toronto weather, but it's not a place like of the paradise being mentioned here. It was lacking something. There's nothing to complain about in this paradise that's being said in this verse. Paradise being referred to here is described as a garden of delight or a garden of Eden based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's referred to as heaven in the New Testament and found in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. A place of delight and pleasure, a place where we can be with our Father forever, basking in his glory. I can't wait to be there. To recap the four observations, First observation, the first half of the observation is, he said to him, Christ only responded to the penitent and believing thief because he humbled and he felt sorry for his wrongdoing. The remaining observation pertained to the second half of the verse. Second observation, truly or verily. When Christ leads off with amen or truly, it means Christ is emphasizing his authority and the statement he's about to make will be fulfilled or is true. Third observation today, word today in the placement of the comma. Placing the comma before today is of greater importance. It shows instant amazing grace to a vile sinner. Fourth observation, the word paradise, a place of delight, pleasure, a place where we can be with our Father forever. No, I didn't forget. The most important part of this verse is, this is the word me and I. The me and I is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is being mocked, abused, and crucified, and about to die, and is suffering for the sins of others through the pain that he's experiencing. He's still showing amazing grace to the penitent grace, to the penitent thief. Christ is the connector to all the words we observe. Without Christ, a statement is just a statement and not assured by the word truly or amen. Without Christ, the word today will be tomorrow and with no instant grace. Without Christ, the penitent thief is just a thief, hanging on the cross and living in the misery, living a life of misery in a place that you would not want to be. I wanted to share a recent experience I had. I recently drove to Miami with three of my cousins to attend a wedding. We drove close to 48 hours and stayed in Miami for less than that. yeah, it's crazy. During my long drive to and from Miami, I had a conversation with one of my cousins regarding religion, Christianity versus the Islam faith. I told him Christianity, he asked me, what's the difference? I told him Christianity has assurance and hope in Christ, and Islam does not. He asked me, why am I so sure about my faith? I told him, look outside. I know if I were to swerve and hit the guardrail, I trust God has my best intentions. Has my best intention in mind. He has a better plan for me. I told him I can die right now and know where I'm going. He promised and assured me that I will be in paradise with him. Thank you, Jesus, for the great sacrifice that we may see you in paradise.
The words of Jesus, woman, behold your son. And then turning to the disciple, he said, behold your mother. John 19, 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross where Jesus was crucified, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, who is married to Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's three Marys here. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that moment, the disciple took her to his own home. So there are compelling assumptions that can be made from the verses we just read. First, Mary is a popular name. Second, Mary appears to be a widow at this stage, because in Jewish custom, it is the father who normally takes care of the body of a dead son. But as we know it, some rich person by the name of Joseph Arimathea took the body of Jesus after his death. And the fact that Jesus himself asked his disciple to take care of his mother, who then took her to his house, indicates that she has no husband at the time and needed somebody else to take care of her. Now, Mary, the mother of Christ, had been present throughout the Passion of the Christ. If you've watched the movie Passion of Christ, I think there is an accurate representation of Mary being amongst the crowd of spectators, witnessing the events of Jesus being scourged, whipped at the pillar, Jesus being tried, debated over, which led to his condemnation. Next, please. She heard the insults, the humiliations of her son. She heard the crowd chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" She saw the crown of thorns on his son's bleeding head. She saw the slapping, the kicking, the spitting, and then the carrying of the cross of the beaten and bloodied body of her son. And in those days and culture, it is not appropriate for a woman to interfere with the affairs of men. Such obstruction would have been fatal for her. So, also her husband is no longer around to interfere for her. So we see Mary here holding back all the agony inside her as she witnessed the cruelty that her own child, she raised with her own hands, has been subjected to. She was devastated. She was devastated. There was an earlier prophecy of Jesus' trials, as we know it in Isaiah 53:5, and I quote, "But he was pierced or wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." What an astonishing, accurate prediction of what transpired in Jesus' passion. Next, please. I am fairly certain that Jesus, while tortured, humiliated, looked for his mother amongst the crowd of spectators because he knew she would be there. He knew she would be there. And when he caught gaze of her, he looked at her and looked right into her eyes. And through her eyes, he felt her pain. Jesus felt his mother's anguish. Now, how do you crush a person in a way that you really hurt him, that he really feels and absorbs all the agony and the pain you can imagine? How do you do that? You crush the person's heart. So more than the physical pain that Christ went through this particular Good Friday was seeing his hurting mother. He was crushed. He was crushed inside. Some of us go through these life circumstances in our life, here in this world, where we are rendered powerless, helpless, and unable to comprehend the injustice or unable to resolve our problems. But God is aware of this. Jesus himself went through this. God hurts in the same way. Next, please. But God has a purpose and a testimony. And the testimony is this, and it's in 1 John 5:10-12. It reads, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. And whoever does not have the son of God, does not have life. Next, please. So take notice of this image, like a suffering being, a devastated mother, blood, tears, cries, whimpers of pain, yet laughter. Why? It's unfathomable. This is not a fiction, by the way. This is true. It is true then, and it is true of the world we live in today. Maybe if you're young, maybe you have not gone through this situation and happening in your life yet. My prayer is that you remember this image. This world we live in is full of blind and lost beings. Those who will hurt you, slander, scorn, and then take pleasure of your pain. Yet, they are bound to their own demise, you see. Remember, when your suffering is unreasonable, unexplainable, or unjust, understand God's purpose for your life. Do not dwell on the pain and the heartache, but rather come to the Lord and allow his testimony in your life. Pray that we can bring the light to those around us to take full use of the sacrifice of Christ. Next, please. For God so loved the world that Jesus suffered and died. Now, with Jesus hanging on the cross, at this point, on the cross, at the very height of his mission of sacrificial love, after all that he went through this day, he looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son." Next, please. He said, "Woman, behold your son." I think this is telling us that you who are helpless widows, you who have been abandoned, you who are devastated, you who are heavily burdened, abused, scorned, slandered, or with an ailing loved one, behold your son. And at the same time, Jesus turns his gaze towards a disciple, the disciple, the follower of Christ, the Christian, and he tells the follower, "Behold your mother." And then the follower took care of her. I think Christians are being called in the same way, in the same manner that Christ asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Christians are called to behold and take hold and oversee those who are hurting and less fortunate, the uncared for, the helpless, and those who have no hope in them. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your mighty works on the cross, your love, your mercies. Grant us the wisdom to see your purpose for our lives as we ponder upon these heavenly accomplishments of your sacrifice, your crushed heart, and your words, the cost to cleanse us from our sins and bring us to your righteousness is incredible. The agony destroyed you. We pray for those who are troubled and weary and helpless. Reinforce our knowledge that worldly life is temporary. Let us cast away our burdens upon you. Eternal life awaits those who follow you, O God. Guide us to use our challenges, our griefs, our pains, our humiliations as means to get closer to you and be able to live a life of joy according to your purpose. Thank you for this congregation of believers, helping, encouraging, and loving one another. Thank you for blessing us with dedicated leaders. Bless the works, bless the intentions, and the love for one another. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.
I know what you're thinking. It's that guy again. We now come to the fourth word, which is found in Matthew 27:46. Can you flash the verse? At about the ninth hour, actually, can you flash 45 as well? Oh, that's already 30 seconds of my time. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So going back to verse 45, it's the sixth hour. It's high noon. Day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning, but mind you, Jesus has had no sleep. He's been beaten before that. He's been slapped and spat on before the day even began. And now it's a 6 hour high noon and darkness rolling in at high noon. We could say that it's midnight at midday. As Christians, darkness is not a concept that we need to be taught. We don't need to teach our children to be afraid of the dark. They are naturally afraid of the dark. I'm 41 and I'm afraid of the dark. When you're in darkness, real darkness, I mean, you inevitably feel disoriented, unprotected, and alone. And so it's no coincidence that throughout scriptures, darkness is associated with chaos, sin, and this part is God's wrath. And throughout scriptures, the day of God's judgment is always depicted as a day of darkness. And this is that day, or should I say one of those days. And with that depiction of darkness, please notice the 3 hours between verse 45 and 46. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from noon to 3 o'clock p.m. What do you think happened in those 3 hours that would make the king of the Jews utter, my God, why have you forsaken me? 3 hours. You can go 12 rounds with Pacquiao. How many? That's what, 36 minutes. That's only Pacquiao beating you up. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was in agony, wrestling with the powers of darkness and suffering his father's displeasure against my sin, your sin, every sin of man since the day he himself created man, for which he was now making himself his soul as an offering. That is as bad as that may seem. The suffering of Jesus, the act of being judged for sin in our place was what Jesus really dreaded about the cross. This is the cup that he talked about, the cup of God's righteous wrath that he trembled at drinking. On the cross, Jesus became, as it were, the enemy of God, who was judged and forced to drink the cup of his Father's fury. You know why he did that? So that we don't have to do it. Now, I admit that was probably a shallow explanation of God's wrath, but I also admit that only those who has and will experience God's wrath are the only ones able to explain what it's like. You can't tell me how painful it is to get stabbed if you yourself has never been stabbed before. Just like you cannot tell me how good the gospel is if you yourself has never tasted how good the gospel is or experienced the gospel. One thing that we need to pay attention to is that these words are the exact first words of Psalm 22. It is important because Jesus seems to have known that the whole psalm is some way or another is about him. Can you flash Psalm 22? 22, 1 to 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And then in verse 7, 22, 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, which is a direct correspondence to Matthew 27, 39, a few verses before, to show that this psalm is being played out in the death of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen the movies when the hero or the main character is dying, he has that song. Song is playing in the background. Psalm 22 is Jesus' song as he's getting, as he's dying. Then Psalm 22, 16. They have pierced me, my hands and feet. Then Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them and clothes. And for clothing, they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35, correspondingly. So the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are parts of the psalm that contains, as it were, a script for Jesus' last hours. You know, play that music. It could be that Jesus' intent in quoting Psalm 22:1 was to point his hearers to that psalm. Who were the hearers at that time? The Jews. He was surrounded by Jews and Roman soldiers. That when they read Psalm 22, they would no doubt see the many fulfilled prophecies included in that song of David. Even while experiencing the agony of the cross, Jesus was teaching the crowds and proving yet again that he was the Messiah who fulfilled the scriptures. He's crucified and he's teaching. The why is not a question looking for an answer, but a way of expressing the horrors of his Father's wrath being poured on him. Though he knew what was coming, it was still foreign to him because he's never experienced anything quite like it before. Jesus knew ahead of time what he was doing and what would happen to him and why he was doing it. His Father had sent him for this moment and he agreed to come knowing all that would happen. John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, whom do you seek? He gave himself up. He knew what was coming. At the same time, we cannot say, and this is my argument, we cannot say that the separation between the Father and the Son at the cross was complete. A lot of Christians say, oh, he's so holy that he can't look at sin. As if sin is like kryptonite to Superman. My God is a lot more powerful than Superman. And he will look sin in the eye and he will destroy sin once and for all. And Paul made this clear that the separation was not complete. Paul made this clear in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And this is the King James Version. It's better clarification. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Is Paul talking about the cross here? Yes. This was at the cross. And I would even venture as far as saying that this was within that time frame, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. God, like any loving parent, stayed with his son. Jesus did not cry to implicate God as an irresponsible or uncaring father. Rather, it declared Jesus' faithfulness to God's plan of redemption and his concern for mankind. Can you flash the Aramaic? Eli, Eli, lemana shabachthani, in Aramaic form, which is the language spoken by Jesus and his disciples, and within that area of the world at that time. It's translated, my God, why have you spared me? Jesus was clearly aware of the reasons for his death, and since he fully knows the reason for his suffering, for him to ask, why have you spared me, or I've been here for 6 hours and will die for this cause, but how much more time is it going to be? Is it going to take? Is a better translation better understood? In response to his question, scriptures also tells us that quickly after that, he died. Which validates the context. God did not allow, God, the all-loving Father, forsake his Son, his only begotten Son, in his last hour? Not at all. It wasn't a cry of desperation, it was a declaration of his Messiahship in correspondence to Psalm 22. And for our fifth word, John 19:28, I'm thirsty.
So for the fifth statement, it says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. Prior to preparing for this message, I was talking with one of the leaders on Fridays, and I said to him, I'm going to be nervous standing up there because it's going to be my first time. And the only experience I had was just, you know, teaching small groups. And he said, don't worry about it. Just imagine that you're speaking to a bigger small group, which is pretty comforting. But anyways, so my focus of the text is to delve into the reasons why Jesus said, I thirst, besides the fact that it was for the reason of fulfilling scripture. So in other words, I would like to discuss the physiology of thirst. So coming from a healthcare background, I think it would be very fitting to talk about that. So we'll get into it. So for those who are in healthcare, you're probably able to follow around with me easily, but for those who are not, pay attention, please. So first, I would like to discuss the various factors and conditions that leads a person to become thirsty. Second, I would like to talk about the factors and conditions that led Jesus to becoming thirsty. And third, I want us to, just talk about, the implications of what we could derive from this. So first, we must define as to what thirsty is according to this context. So according to Oxford Dictionary, thirst is the feeling of needing or wanting to drink something. But in the Greek, term for thirst is dipso, which is thirst towards a drink. So in this context, it's a physiological phenomenon of someone suffering thirst. In other words, it's dehydration. And interestingly, there's a word in medical terms called polydipsia, which means increased thirst. So that's why we can get the Greek term from it. And digging deeper, feeling thirsty is actually a result of these receptors in our bodies knowing when our fluid levels are low. And And our kidneys also release a hormone called the antidiuretic hormone, which stimulates thirst. So when you're thirsty, you think about, okay, I have these receptors in my body that's making me thirsty, and my kidneys is excreting out hormones, right? So second, we have to define what dehydration is. Dehydration is the loss or removal of water from something, and it's a harmful reduction in the amount of water in the body. So in other words, dehydration occurs when there is a deficit in fluid intake while there is an excess of fluid output, which leads to the body not being able to function properly. The causes of dehydration are, but are not limited to, not drinking enough fluids, excessive sweating, heat, increased urination, and blood loss. Interestingly as well, even just sitting down and breathing is using up water in your body. The signs and symptoms of dehydration are, but are not limited to, extreme thirst, decreased urine output, dark colored urine, increased heart rate, fatigue, dizziness, increased irritability, and confusion. If dehydration is not treated, this can lead to heat injury, which could lead to a heat stroke, urinary and kidney problems such as UTI, kidney stones, and kidney failure, seizures due to the lack of electrolytes in your body, such as potassium and sodium, which could then lead to a hypovolemic shock where your body just shuts down. So as you can see, it's a lot of signs and symptoms that dehydration can cause. So next, we have to consider the prior events of the crucifixion that led to Jesus becoming dehydrated, in which he said he's thirsty. Definitely, the crucifixion was a factor to being dehydrated, but we have to backtrack to the previous events. And in this case, we will look at seven events. The first event can be found in Luke 22:44 in the Garden of Gethsemane, which says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And this is actually a dangerous condition called hematidrosis, where the tiny blood vessels in your sweat glands, they actually burst. And the blood then goes into the sweat glands, then you sweat. So it looks like, you know, blood is dripping down from your head. And this is caused because of extreme anguish or physical strain. So in this case, it's evident that the first event contributed to dehydration, as sweating and losing blood decreases fluid volume in the body. Second event can be found in Matthew 26:67, when Jesus was before the high priest and the council, which says, "They spit in his face and struck him." In this situation, physical trauma can lead to dehydration due to swelling, bruising, bleeding, breathing fast and heavily due to the fight or flight response. The third event can be found in Luke 22:64, when Jesus was in custody. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. So this occurred at night after Jesus was placed on trial. As more physical trauma occurred, more depletion of volume occurred. In addition, Jesus probably had little to no sleep due to pain from the beatings, thus causing Jesus to be physically stressed and exhausted. And stress itself can lead to an array of physiological effects on the body as well. The kidneys release more hormones, such as aldosterone, when there is low fluid volume, in order to raise your blood pressure. In addition, the kidneys also release cortisol, which leads to an increase in blood pressure, heart rate, and just breathing fast. Due to these bodily operations that are happening and increased respirations, this leads to more fluid deficit, decreased fluid volume. The fourth event can be found in Matthew 27:26, which says, "Then he," who is Pilate, "released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Before I talk about the scourging, which is pretty evident, which isn't, you know, an evident contributor to fluid depletion, one physiological manifestation of dehydration is decreased skin elasticity. So that means that your skin can't stretch as effectively. So when Jesus was scourged, the way that he was positioned on the post, his skin was actually stretched even more. But in this case, he didn't have enough fluid in his body, so the skin was very thin, which accentuated the scourging. So the scourging would lead to more severe blood loss due to severed blood vessels, the kidneys being damaged, the skin being easily torn because of the lack of fluids. The fifth event can be found in Matthew 27:29, which says, "And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head." The scalp in itself is a very blood-rich area. And considering that Jesus' skin lost its elasticity, it was more vulnerable to the trauma of the thorns. Therefore, the crown of thorns led to more blood loss. At this point, it would be suspected that dehydration would not be reversible even if Jesus were given fluids. Cardiorespiratory failure is inevitable at this time. The sixth event can be found in John 19, 16b, and verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So according to commentary, the cross weighed about 200 pounds. Jesus, already severely dehydrated from the beatings and the mockery, was still losing fluids from sweating due to carrying the cross. We can also presume that the weather was hot, so him carrying the cross, which is 200 pounds, plus the weather, more fluid loss, dehydrating Jesus even more to the point where he could have a heat stroke. And lastly, the seventh event can be found in John 19:18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Due to the anatomical position of Jesus on the cross, this prevented him from breathing adequately. Jesus would have needed to push up with his legs in order to breathe, but due to the pain from the nail through his feet, he would not be able to push up effectively. As a result, cramping occurred, not only because of the constant pushing from his legs, which caused fatigue, but also the lack of electrolytes due to fluid loss. A lack of fluid and electrolytes and oxygen deprivation would cause the heart to beat rapidly. As a result, the outer layer of the heart would be filled with fluid, which would eventually compress the heart in itself and lead to a cardiac arrest. So after hearing all these clinical manifestations that occurred, which led to Jesus saying, "I thirst," there's a greater message behind this. We can see the humanity of Christ. Humanity not only in the physiological aspect, which I heavily focused on, but in its totality, his humanness. David Mathis, he's an executive director of Desiring God, explains the humanness of Christ in this way in his article that's entitled, "Jesus is Fully Human," and which I quote, "Jesus took a human body to save our bodies, and he took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming a man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could have not saved our broken and wandering wills. In the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. He became man in full so he might save us in full. He is truly a marvelous savior." Also, another implication that we can see here is the reality of the fact that this happened. You know, if this didn't happen, then we wouldn't be able to explain the medical and, you know, the physiological aspects of the crucifixion. But as we can see from the evidence, the reality of it is true. And also, as other beliefs try to disprove the humanness of Christ, the clinical manifestation of thirst and dehydrations and the various emotions and the feelings can be easily seen through these trials, thus providing a compelling argument that Jesus is fully human. Even as we look at Scripture, Scripture affirms his humanness, such as John 1:14, when it says the Word became flesh. So to conclude, we ought not to overlook how shockingly human God himself became in Jesus of Nazareth. And to close, I would want to read another quote by David Mathis. And he said, "Jesus is like us in every aspect, human body, heart, mind, and will, except for sin. How amazing that the divine Son of God will not just take on part of our humanity at that first Christmas, but all of it, and then take that true humanity all the way to the cross for us, and now into heaven and the new creation."
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today I'm going to discuss the sixth word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, "It is finished." Found in John chapter 19, verse 30. I feel like I'm already dehydrated. But by God's grace, I will be able to finish this. In John chapter 19, verse 30, during his crucifixion, the last word of Jesus Christ were recorded to have been seven praises. And this is, like what I said earlier, this is the sixth word. It says, "When he had received the drink, and Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice that this praise is only recorded by John in his writing. The Greek word translated, "it is finished," is tetelestai. I do still recall Brother Alvin when he preached the "it is finished." When he says the word tetelestai, it has an impact on me. Like, that's why. And an accounting term that means paid in full. When Jesus uttered those words, he was declaring the debt owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever. Not that Jesus wiped away any debt that he owed to the Father. Rather, Jesus eliminated the debt owed by mankind, which is the debt of sin. Question is, what was finished? What was this mission that was now finished? Why did Jesus come? Let's look at how Jesus defined his mission. The following were written about his commission. Number one, to preach the gospel to the poor, which can be found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 43. Second is to bring life, which can be found in John chapter 10, verse 10. Third is to destroy the devil's work, which can be found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And fourth is to testify the truth in John chapter 18, verse 37. And these are just to name a few. There's a lot. But each of these seems like a means or aspect of the ultimate purpose: to save us from our sin. Consider this purpose statement verses. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Second verse, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of God, of man, came to seek and to save what was lost." And third, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. While on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus reveals to his disciples the reason for his prediction of death. He was to give his life a ransom for many. And the Greek term for ransom is lutron, which is defined as a means of losing. Thus, the essential character of his death is to pay the price to free the lives of others. Jesus had a very clear view of what lay ahead of him. He used two metaphors. First is to drink the cup, which is to partake fully of an event. And second, to be baptized, to be immersed fully in the event. Let's take a look on the four verses that I will be mentioning. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, I don't know if brother can flash that, but I will go on because I think we're taking so much time. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Second verse is Luke chapter 12, verse 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Third, Luke 22, verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And last verse in John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup of the Father has given me?" The cross in all its horror and its redemptive power to bear the sins of the world hung heavily on Jesus during his last day in the flesh. His struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane was the climax, the point at which he surrendered ultimately to the Father's will, and now the cup had been drunk. The baptism completed. It is finished. What should we learn from "it is finished"? When we meditate on the sixth word from the cross, what should we learn? First, to live lives of purpose. We are to live lives of purpose. Until Jesus had a purpose, a mission to complete, the word "it is finished" would have little meaning. He wasn't speaking of his earthly life that was finished. In fact, his life has no beginning and has no end. Rather, he is speaking that which the Father had instructed him to do. Our lives may not be so clear, so purpose-driven as Jesus' life. However, I believe that one of the signs of maturity in our lives is to discern our spiritual gifts and abilities and then order our lives as to maximize what God has given. Jesus, the parable, told the parable of the talents and the pounds or minas. And in each case, success for the servant was to trade with what the master had given them in order to produce the largest possible outcome for the master, given its servant's unique talent, time, and circumstances. The reward was to hear the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Second thing that we can learn is living lives of purpose, of focus. Living lives requires focus on our priorities. Instead of scattershot lives, we are to aim carefully at the target and make our shots count. This requires focus and discipline. It means saying no to some choices that we can say yes to opportunities that are even better. Third is to live lives of obedience, which we can see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to say "it is finished" as Jesus did, our lives must be marked by obedience. Jesus is God, but in his earthly life, he willingly obeyed. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Paul put it this way: "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I have in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Obedience is the opposite of independent action. It means living in obedience to God, not to ourselves. And lastly, willingness to suffer to achieve God's purpose. Finally, to say "it is finished," we must be willing to suffer to achieve God's purpose for our lives. We continue in the sunny summer days as well as the stormy winters of our lives. We don't give up just because things are difficult. We are willing to suffer whatever is necessary to complete the Father's plan for our lives. In suffering, we see the glory of God. By raising the shield of faith in the one who completed the work of redemption and salvation, we can, by faith, live as new creation in Christ. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of a new life for all who once dead in trespasses and sin, but who are now made alive in Christ. When our lives are over, we may want to be able to say what Paul had his last days in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Let me read. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And with Jesus to say, it is finished. I'm going to talk about the last word. So just bear with me. Something is wrong with my... I think I have to go back to the basic holding paper. Okay, so the last word can be found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Just bear with me. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So what can we learn about this last word of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to divide this into several parts. This "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." First is the Father. It is interesting that Luke is the only writer to record the last word of the Lord Jesus. Some are at peace and others die struggling. But this last word of Christ reveals much to us about him as a person, as Brother Andrew has discussed. Sometimes I'm losing my mind. I don't know. This is the effect of standing here, I guess. Dehydration. First, let's take a look on the word "Father." This was Jesus' favorite title for God. It spoke of the intimate family relationship that had existed from all eternity. His first word from the cross had been, "Father, forgive them," as discussed by Brother John. His last word was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's the same word that Jesus used. But in between, he had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He called him God and not Father, because in that agonizing moment, the Father turned his back on the Son as Jesus bore the sin of the world. God forsaken by God, but no longer. Jesus died with the knowledge that the price he had been fully paid, the cup emptied, the burden borne. Jesus yielded his life to the one he called Father. We can find great encouragement in the fact that at the end of his life, Jesus calls God Father. Why? Why called him Father? Because Jesus took on all the sins of the world. Yet at the end of it all, Jesus still has a relationship with his Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We all deal with sin in our lives. We know that sin causes separation. Apart from salvation, that separation will endure for all eternity. But for the believer, there is comfort in the fact that Jesus calls God Father. The truth is, we may allow sin to enter our lives and it may hinder our fellowship with the Lord, but it does not hinder our relationship. The saved have been made heirs of the promise, adopted into the family of God, never to be forsaken. If you are a child of God, you will always be a child of God. all that the Father gives me comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In John chapter 6, verse 37. The second word is, into your hands. These are not ordinary hands. These are the Father's hands. These are the hands that created the universe. For 15 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of the wicked. With their hands, they beat him. With their hands, they slapped him. With their hands, they abused him. And with their hands, they crowned him with thorns. And with their hands, they whipped his back until it was torn to bits. But no more. All that is behind now. Wicked hands have done all they can do. Jesus now returns to his Father's hand. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Bible says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse declaring the work of his hands. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. These are the hands that Jesus is committing himself to do, and what wonderful hands they are. And the third word that we are going to look at is the word commit. I commit. The word means to deposit something valuable in a safe place. It's what you do when you take your last will and testament, or the most valuable possessions, and put them in a safe deposit box at the bank. You commit them into what? Safekeeping. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus at this point commits his spirit to God. Jesus was committing throughout his life to do the will to the Father. And in the process, it would lead to our salvation. Here we find the fundamental truth that cannot be overlooked or overemphasized. Pilate and the Sanhedrin had cast their voice against Jesus. Sentence was declared, and Jesus was crucified upon the cross. Jesus did not endure the suffering of the cross at the will of man. He suffered the torments and death of the cross because this was God's plan of redemption. And Jesus died to provide our salvation. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up willingly. I have the power to give it up and the power to receive it back again, just as the Father commanded me to do." We live in a day when many want to remove the cross. They don't want to sing about the precious blood that was shed. They don't want preachers preaching about the suffering and death of our Lord upon the cross. But Jesus bore the cross by his own will, and he died according to his own choice. Yet, this was a crucifixion, but it was not an execution. He committed himself to God's plan for our salvation. And when it was all finished, he committed his spirit into the hands of God, because his commandments we have, because of his commitments, we have salvation. He gave his life willingly to follow the Father, and the Father gave his Son to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus willingly committed his life to follow the Father. The Father willingly committed the Son for our salvation. What a work. We now come to the final words of Jesus upon the cross. My spirit. Once you have been born, you are going to exist forever. You will see we are spiritual being, and spiritual being lasts for eternity. When you spend eternity, where you spend eternity is up to you. But you're going to exist somewhere. In the book of Matthew, there is a story of great judgment. God will separate people into two groups, not this left and right, okay? But among you. That's the real truth. He will place some on his right, and he will place some on his left. The two verses below tell us what happens next. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You can look up in your Bible what the criteria for that separation, because I don't have much time to discuss that. There is only two destinations for people. You are either God's kingdom or you are not. There is no third option. Wala pong purgatory. You will not sit on this sideline. A choice will be made. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus chose to follow the Father. He made a choice. Each of us will make a choice too. Now, let us look into how Jesus handled his death. He did what he did. And we can see three things here. Jesus died praying to God. In the final moments prior to his death, Jesus spent them in prayer to God. He used those final precious moments as an opportunity to talk and commune with the Father. He lived in prayer and died in prayer. Second, Jesus died trusting God. Jesus died committing his spirit to God. He had endured the cross, even being forsaken for a time. But his prayer revealed that his confidence and trust in God, the Father, has not wavered. We must trust him in the valley as well as on the mountain. Our circumstances may change, but God doesn't. Job said it best when he said, I will continue to trust God even if he kills me. Job chapter 13, verse 15. And lastly, Jesus died submitting to God. He never once refused to submit to the will of the Father. Jesus knew that he must die so that the sinners might live. He submitted to that. He was not concerned with his desire, but that of the Father. That's why he said, my food is to do the will of God. If Jesus was willing to submit to suffering and death, bearing our sins in his body, surely we can submit to live for the Lord and serve him. It is not too much to ask you to live for Jesus after all. He has done for us and continues to do. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, once again, thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what you have done, giving us the complete picture of your suffering and the meaning of the last words that you have given us, Father. Lord, may you continually use this to increase our faith, Father God, that we may continue to serve you, Father God, in whatever ministry you have called us. Thank you so much, Father. And this we pray in Jesus' name.